Well, church, let's pray together. If you can't tell, we love to pray here. Might as well squeeze in another one. Lord, we thank you for today, God. Lord, I'm constantly reminded, your word says, your Bible says, that this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you for the gift of this day, oh Lord. God, I pray a blessing over us in this room, God. Just as we prayed for our children and their teachers, I pray for us as well. Come, Lord Jesus. Would you speak your words to us today, God? Would you show us yet again, Lord, that you are worthy of everything that we have, God? We look to you, Lord Jesus. Be with us now. Amen. Amen. You know, it's always fun when we dismiss children and teachers. The congregation shrinks by about half, which is probably a good thing. I love it. At least I think it's a good thing. Clowns, snakes, and bugs. And no, I'm not talking about Congress. Somebody's thinking that. Just wanted to nip it in the bud before we went there. I could also add to this list lightning, flying, and speaking. There we go. This is Jeopardy or something. We got to figure it out over here. These are all don't say sorry. That's perfect. These are all common childhood fears. They're ranked amongst the most common that most kids go through of one type or another. And the thing that's interesting about childhood fears, some of them we leave behind as we grow. For example, a very common childhood fear is fear of the dark. But you hope by the time that child reaches adolescence and reaches adulthood, usually that fear goes away. But some fears from our childhood stick with us. For example, the number one fear of the adult population in America, in the U.S., 76% estimated have this fear: public speaking. And I am one of those, just to confess that to you. But 76%, that is the most common fear that we as adults have. Number two is death. You see what I'm saying here? I'm reminded of a Seinfeld bit from a few years ago. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Where he was saying, you know, if you're going to be at the funeral, the average person would rather be the guy in the coffin than the guy giving the eulogy. Another very common fear that children have is rejection. You see that acted out throughout their childhood. It becomes especially prevalent in the teenage years. That's why teenagers have a tendency to act out in all kinds of crazy ways, because they're trying to be accepted by their peers. They're trying to be accepted by those around them. And this is a fear that travels with us into adulthood. Many, many of us, even right here in this room, struggle with the fear of rejection. And so sometimes as a result of that, we try to keep people at an arm's distance. We try to keep them from getting to know us deeply, because we're fearful that if they really got to know me, they would know just how messed up I am. And they would reject us for that. Yeah, I picked up this book. I read too much, but I picked up this book a little while ago just because of the title. The title is amazing. And it simply says, "Everyone is normal until you get to know them." Get a witness on that one. But why is it that our natural tendency is to fear that when people get to know us, they're going to reject us? Why? How come we don't default on the side that the more someone gets to know us, the more they're going to like us? Why is that? Well, you see, it's easy for us to dwell on everything that is wrong with ourselves. It's easy for us to focus on all the different ways that we've messed up in life. And if other people knew those, they would reject us. And the root of rejection is condemnation. Because we carry around this burden of our sins. We carry around this guilt and this shame of stuff that we wish we wouldn't have done. And oftentimes we condemn ourselves for it. Many, many of us struggle with self-condemnation. Or we think that there's so many other people that are condemning us for whatever the situation may be. Sometimes that may be true, oftentimes it's imagined. But we walk around with this fear of condemnation from all over the place. But I wonder, given the fact that we could be prone to condemn ourselves, given the fact that we fear other people condemn us as well, I wonder, how does Jesus view us? How does Jesus view you? You see, Jesus knows you far better than anyone ever could. Does he also reject you or condemn you? Here's the answer. I want to give it right up front. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's right. Amen. You see, when we turn to Jesus, Jesus pays the debt for our sins. Jesus makes up for every lack that we have. And since Jesus has paid it all, there's nothing left for us to pay. There's no ground for condemnation or rejection for any of us. And it's all because of Jesus. And this is vital, church, for us to know if we're going to understand who Jesus is. You see, for the last couple of weeks, we've been asking a really simple, yet a profound question. Who is Jesus? This is the most important question we could ever ask ourselves. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that Jesus is Christ, our Redeemer. That Jesus is moving in the big story, in the whole sweep of human history, to redeem this world, meaning to buy it back, to get rid of the kingdom of darkness that you see around you and to bring in the kingdom of light. Jesus is working in great ways. Last week, we saw that Jesus is Christ, our transformer. He is working to transform each and every one of us to look more like him. You know, we ask the question, if God is interested in the big story across time and place and dealing with nations and kingdoms, is God interested in my own little story? Is God concerned about the things that concern me? And the answer is deeply. God is concerned deeply about that which concerns you. Now, can we add to this today? Can we see another perspective of who Jesus is? Specifically, how does Jesus relate to our sense of condemnation? And to find the answer of that today, we're going to look in the Bible and we're going to see a woman full of condemnation. She probably condemned herself. It doesn't say, but you can assume that. She was full of others condemning her. In fact, she was surrounded by people who condemned her, who wanted nothing more for her than to stone her, to get rid of her. And then she was brought to Jesus. How would Jesus respond to this woman who committed great sins? No one doubts that she was caught up in some stuff. But how does Jesus respond to her? Better yet, how does Jesus respond to us when we come to him with our sins? Let's find out. If you have your Bible, open it up to John chapter 8. We're going to start reading at the very beginning of the chapter. And if you don't have it, that's okay. It'll pop up here on the screen in just a moment. Now, as you turn there, as you see it in your Bibles, you may see it italicized or in brackets or something like that. All that means is that people far smarter than I will ever be have been debating for centuries about where this passage goes in the Bible. Should it go here? Should it go in a different chapter? What's going on there? For our purposes, we're just going to take it as it is. If you'd like, I could give you about a 30 or 45 minute lecture, bore you to death, on the history of where this passage should go. Yeah, I'm not going to. If you're interested in that, let me know, because I actually love talking about that stuff. So in John chapter 8, we're actually starting the last verse of chapter 7. Usually it's grouped together, verse 53. This is what it says. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So here we have this woman caught in adultery. Some of your Bibles emphasize that. They say caught in the very act. And these people that caught her, what did they do? They drag her through the city. Maybe they let her get dressed first. Maybe they didn't. It doesn't say. They drag her through the city. They made her stand in front of this group, in front of Jesus. Her humiliation was total and complete. And she was surrounded by people who wanted nothing more than to condemn her. You see, it's interesting. They weren't interested, really, in justice in this situation. They weren't interested in seeing a wrong made right. They were interested in trapping Jesus. That's all they cared about. This woman whom they are ruining was simply a tool to be used for what they wanted to use her for. Much like her lover may have been as well. Which you wonder, when you read the account, she's caught in the act of adultery, right? It takes two to tango. Where's the guy? What happened to him? Maybe he slipped out the back. Maybe they gave him a wink and he scurried off down the road. That just shows yet again, they're not interested in justice. All they're interested in this situation is in condemning this woman and ultimately in condemning Jesus. And Jesus, as they're coming, as they bring her before him, likely in an attempt to not add to her humiliation, he averts his eyes and looks down and begins writing on the ground. Now, you'll hear some great talk sometime about what Jesus was writing. The interesting thing is it doesn't tell us what Jesus was writing. And so all that stuff is just pure guesswork. Some of it sounds really good, but we don't know for sure. But the interesting thing is, ultimately, in this sense, it really doesn't matter. You see, nobody responded to what Jesus wrote. They all responded to what Jesus said. And so here we have this woman surrounded by a group of men that are ready to stone her, ready to condemn her, ready to pick up the nearest, biggest rock they can find and let it loose. How does Jesus respond? Is Jesus ready to throw stones at her? Does Jesus wait to throw stones at us? Let's keep reading. We're in verse 6. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now, leave your life of sin. Neither do I condemn you." Some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture Jesus gives to this woman. Now, before we look at that and really see what that means, I want us to see a couple of things that this passage does not mean. You see, it is often misinterpreted. And when we misunderstand the Bible, that can have some grave consequences for us. And so one thing that this passage does not mean, it is not an excuse for sin. You see, over and over, people will try to justify the things that they do, and they'll point here and they say, "Well, Jesus didn't condemn this woman. He won't condemn me either. Jesus has to forgive me." Well, that's not the case at all. You see, the only proper way to respond to forgiveness is to leave that sin. If we thank God for forgiving us when we mess up, and then we keep on doing the same thing, how much is our thank you worth? It's nothing. That's what it means when we say to receive Jesus as your forgiver and your leader. Jesus will forgive you. Then follow him as he leads you out of that life of sin. Another thing this passage does not mean, it does not mean that sin is cheap. It does not mean that sin is no big deal, nothing to stress over. What was the last thing Jesus tells this woman? "Go now and leave your life of sin." You see, sin is incredibly costly. It costs Jesus the cross. It costs Jesus unbearable punishment and pain in order to conquer sin itself. Now, this doesn't mean as we're following Jesus, it doesn't mean that we're never going to mess up. It doesn't mean we're never going to fall short. We're going to do that all the time. It means that every day we're going to try to look more like Jesus. It means realizing that even as we seek to follow Christ, then we know we're going to mess up, but we realize that Jesus is still there and Jesus is still for his people. Just found this verse in the Psalms as I was reading through them. I think I shared it with you last week, but I love it. "This I know, that God is for me." It doesn't get much better than that. The God of the universe is for you. He is on your side. He is cheering you on. And he has given you the strength to live out a godly life here on earth. That is how powerful Jesus is. Now I want you to notice something in verse 7. Jesus says, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." Jesus is saying, if you're going to condemn this woman, notice Jesus didn't say she's not guilty. Notice Jesus didn't say let her off with what she did. Jesus is saying, if you're going to condemn her, make sure your heart is right. And so make sure you are without sin and then condemn this woman. Well, that's when the crowd started to just melt away, one by one. And it's specifically mentioned, starting with the older. You know, the wiser, more experienced people there, they figured out what was going on real quick. Sometimes the younger folks takes us a little bit longer. But that's okay. But what's interesting about that is there was a person there who could have cast that stone. And his name is Jesus. He had no sin whatsoever. As this group was getting ready to condemn this woman for adultery, they must have remembered their own struggles with lust. You see, Jesus says if you lust after another person, you have already committed adultery. By that definition, there's a bunch of us in here that would fail that test. But Jesus did not fail that test. He could have thrown that stone at her. But he didn't. Jesus is the one that could stand to condemn any of us and all of us. But he doesn't. Instead, he offers us forgiveness. He offers us a new life. He offers us perfect fellowship with him. He offers to lead us in this life, that we may avoid the traps and the snares of sin. That's who Jesus is. Receive him as your forgiver and as your leader. He is not Christ our condemner. He's Christ our Savior, Christ our leader, Christ our forgiver, Christ our strength, all of these wonderful things. Neither do I condemn you. In fact, the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Turn to Jesus. Now, many of us in this room, we have already received Christ as forgiver, as leader. We've already turned to him. So why is it then that even after we've received Christ's forgiveness, we still wrestle with condemnation? Why do we still feel condemned either by ourselves or by others? Well, we still feel condemned because we can still hear the accusations in our ears. We're constantly told that we're not good enough because we've fallen short. We can be reminded of that time when you lost your cool with your kids, or when you lied to your boss to get another day off, or when your friend told you something in confidence and you had to tell just one person, and they had to tell just one person, and on it goes. But the important part to wonder about is this: who is telling us that we should be condemned? Who is telling God's people that they are not good enough for God? Well, there's a spiritual aspect here. There's a spiritual part in this process. And ultimately, even though the words may be spoken by ourselves or by somebody else, ultimately, condemnation, it does not come from God. It does not come from above. It comes from the evil one. It comes from Satan himself. The one whom the Bible says accuses our brothers and sisters day and night before God himself. You see, Satan works to tear you down in every way that he can. Satan is the one that tells you that you're ugly, that you're distant from God, and that you're broken. Jesus tells you that you are beautiful. Jesus tells you that he wants to walk with you every day of your life. Jesus tells you that in him, you can be complete. You can be whole. And it's all because of Jesus. So, church, the only way to live a life free of condemnation is with Jesus. Nothing else would do. You know, the Bible tells us that God has put eternity in our hearts. That means that He designed each one of us with a void, with a longing for Him. And so often we try to fill that void with anything else. It could be money or power or prestige or anger or pride, anything. But until we fill that void with God, we will always feel left out. We will always feel as if we're missing it. We will always come up short. The only way to have peace in life is through Jesus. And we celebrate that. We celebrate every time somebody finds peace in Christ through baptism. You know, as I've already said, we're going to baptize here in just a few minutes, but I want to take a moment and talk about what is baptism? What's the purpose? What is it? Well, baptism, it's full of symbolism. You see, we use water. The water symbolizes that Jesus has washed us clean, and we've been washed pure because of Him. Now, here at this church, several churches, they do things in several different ways. Here, we practice full immersion. That means we're going to dunk you. From head to toe, you're going under. Because not only is that what I believe the biblical model is, but it shows that Jesus washes us completely from head to toe. You see, as the person lies down in baptism, as they go under the water, that symbolizes death. Death to what? Death to themselves. Death to sin. Death to living life their own way. And when they come out of the water, that symbolizes life. Life towards God, a new life that can only be given to us by God. That shows that we are dead to that which ensnared us before, and we are alive towards Christ today. And sometimes the heavenlies break through in music, and we get a little taste of it right there. I don't know who that was, but I'm not picking on you. Kind of am. The Bible says this: we were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. It is to God's glory that His people live for Him. And that is why we baptize. Also, it's the first step in following Jesus. You know, Jesus, when He walked this earth, He says, repent and be baptized. If we're going to receive Him as our forgiver and as our leader, we're going to repent and we're going to be baptized. That's why we baptize here at church. It's just another way to follow Jesus. And church, I'm telling you, this is what it's all about. This is why we are gathered here, to show people Jesus, to help them see who He is and the great, great transformation He wants to work in their life. So who is Jesus? We've been asking that all along. We saw that He's Christ, our Redeemer. We saw that He is Christ, our Transformer. Today, let's add to that. Who is Jesus? He's Christ, our forgiver. He is waiting and ready to forgive His people. To anyone that would turn to Him, Jesus is ready to forgive. Now, if you're like me, before I turned to Christ, I was fearful that when I turned to Him, all I would find is an angry God. I was waiting to beat me up like I had beaten myself up for years. But that's not Jesus. You may think that God is waiting to condemn you, that God is angry at you, that you have let Him down. It couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus is waiting for you. He's calling to you. And He's ready to forgive you and to lead you into newness of life. That's who Jesus is. Church, would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Once again, we say, just as we sang this morning, that you are worthy, oh God. And you are worthy of our praise, Lord, because you have redeemed us. You have transformed us, oh God. You have forgiven us. And God, the only proper response to forgiveness is to live our whole lives for you, oh Lord. And so, God, I pray for those in here right now that do know you as forgiver, as leader, as Lord and Savior. For those that do know you, oh God, Lord, I pray, would you give us more strength to follow you? Would you remind us, Lord, yet again, that you are worthy of everything that we have, oh Lord? Remind us yet again, oh God, that we don't need to condemn ourselves. You've already taken care of all of that. You, oh God, who knew no sin, became sin, that we might become what? Righteous in God. Lord, I pray for those who are gathered here right now that do not know you, O Lord, that do not know Jesus. God, would you keep knocking on their heart's door? Would you keep calling, O Lord? Where the Bible says that, behold, you stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears your voice, that means you're calling, oh God. Keep calling, Lord. Lord, I thank you that we get to celebrate those who have received you right here through baptism. And for those, God, who are maybe on the edge, maybe just right there, but they're being held back by maybe a fear. They're being held back by maybe they feel as if they're not worthy for you, oh God. They're being held back by these feelings of being unlovable, or by wondering, how could God want anything to do with me? Lord, would you show them that they are your child, oh God. And for as the parents in here know, though our kids mess up, they don't stop being our kids. We still love them completely and totally. And God, you are a better, a far better parent than any of us in here could ever hope to be. And so, God, for those who don't know you, reach them, oh God. Right now, Lord. Maybe through this baptism, I don't know. But reach them, Lord. We want to celebrate with more. Lord, anytime I see someone turn to Christ, anytime I see someone get baptized, my prayer is always the same. Would you give us more, oh Lord? And it's not asking for more in a sense of being ungrateful. It's asking for more as a child does. When they have a great big bowl of ice cream that they love, what do they want? They say, give us more. Lord, would you give us more, more reasons to celebrate your goodness, oh God. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's it. It's about 11:05. I've got a couple of things for us. If you have children down here, please go and get them. Please come back in here. In about 7 minutes, we're going to start our baptism. We're going to wheel this over here. If there's a few people that would be willing to help, that'd be wonderful. We need to bring the baptistry over here, and we're going to lay out some rugs. For those who are getting baptized, go change. Now's the time. And we'll gather up together in just a few minutes, okay?